Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 11 and 12. I want to read that as we start. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we confess to you that it is difficult to navigate this world at times. It's difficult, Lord, to live in an environment where not only people might disagree with us, but show hostility towards us for what we believe. But you're a sovereign God. You knew what we would be anticipating today, and you knew what the church has been participating in and what they've experienced over so many years. You have given us your word for guidance, for truth, so that we know, Lord, your will. I would ask that you'd be glorified this morning as we hear from your word. I would ask, Lord, your spirit to come and to awaken us to truth, to help us not only understand your will for us, but to make application this week and maybe tomorrow, today, whatever it is. Father, we ask your word to do its work this morning. We thank you for Christ, who is pleading on our behalf, whom we have praised this morning. It's through him that we pray this morning. Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we're on verse 11 this morning as we're making our way through 1 Peter, and it's important to understand as you work your way through the book of 1 Peter that when we get to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, we're now in the second big section of the book. There's a big transition that's taking place with verses 11 and 12. And probably, as you go through 1 Peter, the biggest section is where we're going to find ourselves over the course of the next 5 years. Just kidding. Over the course of the next few messages. As we go through 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, all the way down to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. That's the next major section in 1 Peter. And he bookends it. If you look at verse 12, how does he end that verse off? Glorify God. And you go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the theme of the glory of God is once again seen in verses 10 and 11. So this is really the main heart of the letter that Peter is writing. Regardless of, you know, how this book breaks down, what Peter has to say in these verses, especially 11 and 12, and really all the way to chapter 4, verse 11, is very important for us because he is dealing with things that we all struggle with, that we have to wrestle through in the day and age in which we live. Because what Peter is doing here in this section is helping his readers and all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ by extension, he's helping us live in a world that is openly hostile to the gospel. He's giving them instruction on how to live in a world that is hostile to the cause of Christ. How do you live in a world that actively seeks to cause harm or adamantly fights against true, it's an important word, Christianity? How do you live in that world? I remember a few years ago, President Obama ruffled lots of feathers when he said that the United States is not a Christian nation. A lot of conservative Christians got really upset about that. I think mostly because they interpreted what he was saying as saying that we weren't founded on Christian principles. Whether you agree with his assessment of America today, let me just give you a couple of headlines to put perspective on what we might think. Newsmark said Christianity declines sharply in the U.S. Agnostics grow. The New York Times reported that there's a big drop in share of Americans calling themselves Christian. Huffington Post, America is getting less Christian and less religious. And these headlines were in response to new findings by the Pew Research. Whether you want to accept it or not, we Christians, if we are true, born-again Christians are the minority in the United States. Now, many still identify themselves as Christian, but the fact is that true biblical Christianity is only a sliver, okay, in the U.S. population. It shouldn't be too surprising. You remember what Matthew records Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, enter by the, which gate? Narrow gate, right? For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. So the way to destruction has many going down, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are what? Few. Not only are true, regenerated, born-again believers the minority in our culture, but I think this passage is so important because the atmosphere in which these believers in 1 Peter found themselves is increasingly becoming the atmosphere that we will be finding ourselves and are finding ourselves in the culture in which we live. Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now notice this. Notice the situation they're facing. So that when they, that is the Gentiles, speak against you as evildoers. Did you catch that? This isn't just simply you're irrelevant. They're actually saying what you believe is immoral, is wrong, is dangerous. They were being accused of wrongdoing, of evil, and they were being considered a very much a threat to the culture around them. And their convictions, as I understand what's going on in 1 Peter, their convictions had led them to abstain from certain things in the culture around them, and that led to them being accused, actually, of evil. You're evil. And we know this is true of the early church. Suetonius called Christianity a mischievous superstition. And Tacitus calls Christianity a dangerous superstition and a race detested for its evil practices. That was back then. Literally calling them evil. They were facing, these original readers were facing active opposition through slander, through name calling and lies. And I think that the sentiment in our country is moving and has been moving in that same direction. That our convictions about sexuality in particular, or our convictions about what we believe on justice in some ways, they're not simply called into question, but they're actually called evil and immoral. So we're finding ourselves in a familiar place, really, with the first writer or the first readers of 1 Peter. Just a simple Google search I did this week brought up within the first few results, I'm not going to tell you what I Googled, but brought up an article that argues 11 ways in which religion is destroying humanity. Now that gets your attention. And as I read through this article, the author probably should have called the article 11 ways in which Christianity is destroying humanity, because that was the only religion that she was going after. And a lot of what she was saying was garbage. But what was interesting is I've heard every single one of those 11 things from other people. She's not alone. I got real fun and read through the comments. That was just a blessed time. Comment sections on blogs. That's encouragement for you. But I've heard pretty much everything that she said from just everyday people in the street. So how do we live in that type of a culture? How do we respond? How do you live in a culture that's increasingly hostile to Christianity and maybe would even call what we believe immoral? Well, I'll tell you this, just if I were to sit back and analyze how Christianity has done, especially on social media, because that's always a good place to go, the tendency for Christianity and Christians, professing Christians, is to lash out, to lash back, to get quite worked up, understandably so, right? If someone's attacking the very core of what you believe, to respond in like fashion, to condemn and speak harshly and say, you just wait 4 years, or you just wait till the next election, or you just whatever. That's our human nature by default. But really, what Peter has to say in verses 11 and 12 is somewhat countercultural and counter-typical Christian culture, I would argue. He has some insight in these verses on how you ought to live in that type of situation. And he summarizes, he's really going to expand, but his whole, you could summarize chapter 2, verse 11 to 4:11 with these two verses. He's going to flesh out everything that he says here in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, and he's going to get into that. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. He's going to say, this is what it looks like. Be subject to for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Verse 18, here's what it looks like. Servants, be subject to your masters. Don't revile when reviled. Chapter 3, wives, this is how you're to live in a way that your conduct is honorable among the Gentiles. What's that? Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Be subject to your own husbands. Husbands, look at verse 7. You want to know how to live in a world that's like this? Live with your wives in an understanding way. And so he's going to flesh this all out through the rest of the section, but he summarizes what he has to say in verses 11 and 12. And in these verses, in verse 11 and 12, he really gives us two ways to live in light of a culture that's hostile to the gospel. And then what he does in verse 12 is he provides the incentive for this way of life, for this lifestyle. What I want to do this morning is I want to see, as you see there on the screen, I want to start with the incentive. Maybe that's just kind of me. I like to go to the motivation behind something. And I see that in my own children, and maybe you've seen that. Do this. Why? Right? Why? Because I said so. And that's always a great motivator, right? It always works. Because when your boss says that, you do the same thing, right? You know, do this, why, right? We do the same thing. And so we want to know the motivation. We want to know the whys. And so I want to start with a sense of the why, because when we know the why, we can make sense of the what. So let's go to the why first. Look at verse 12. Here's the incentive for this lifestyle. The end of verse 12. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now that phrase, they may see your good works or your good deeds, is linked to what he says in the middle of verse 12. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Here it is. So that, here's the purpose. So that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, the purpose for conducting yourselves in the way that Peter is arguing for in these verses is the glory of God, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God, that God would get glory from the very ones who are hostile to the faith. That's the incentive. Now notice in the verse, he says that this will take place on the day of visitation. And that phrase is very, very important to understand, because it does affect a little bit of how you understand this verse. What does he mean by that phrase, the day of visitation? And so, I don't know what Bibles you have, study Bibles or whatever, but some scholars would link this back to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3, because it's a pretty rare phrase in the whole Bible. Isaiah 10, verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? And so they look and interpret verse 12 there, that day of visitation, as you see in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3, that day of punishment. And so they look at this and they say, well, this verse is speaking of judgment here. What Peter is saying is that on the day of punishment, the unbelieving community will glorify God in the judgment by saying, you were right all along. And that could be. That could be. In the judgment, they'll see the foolishness of the position and give honor to God. They don't get saved, but they just give honor to God. There's a lot of good theologians that hold to this position. But I don't, and that's what I used to think until I studied the passage, to be honest with you. Not that they didn't study the passage, they're much smarter than I am. But when I studied it this week, I don't think that's what Peter's getting at here. When he says in verse 12, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, I think that the day of visitation there refers to the day of salvation. Okay? In other words, Peter is saying, conduct yourselves a certain way, so through the testimony of your good deeds, God will use that to bring the unbelieving to saving faith. So it's a day of visitation where God visits to save. Here's the main reason I think that that's the case. The context. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, he's fleshing out now, chapter 3. This is fleshing out what he means by good conduct. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, which when we get to this passage, I think he's talking about an unbelieving husband, so that when they do not even obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Same phrase, verse 2, as you have in verse 12. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. It's exactly what he was saying in verse 12. You're married to an unbelieving husband. I'm not going to preach on this passage, but real quick. You can try to talk them all you want into salvation. And Peter's saying, stop with the mouth and start with the walk. And that's what Peter's getting at in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they see your good deeds, they will glorify God when he comes and saves them. It will be a means of God using to draw them to salvation. And what's interesting, the only other place in the New Testament where you have the phrase day of visitation is in Luke chapter 19, verse 44, where Jesus is talking and he says, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And in that phrase, even though Jesus is speaking in judgment to Jerusalem, he's actually saying, my day that I came of visitation, you didn't know. My day of salvation, when I came to visit you in salvation, you didn't accept. So in the context of both 1 Peter and what he says in Luke chapter 19, I think that's a reference to this idea of the day of deliverance. Now that's a lot of, a little exegesis, but let's pull back and think about Peter's logic here. What Peter is calling us to in verses 11 and 12 is for the salvation of the lost. That's what he's calling us for here. That's the big picture. And we have to keep this big picture in mind all the time, especially when we're faced with hostility and persecution from the lost. We've got to keep that big picture in mind, that God could use our conduct for the very people who call us evil to save them. I mean, to me, I read the New Testament sometimes, and I come to like Acts 16, and I think, how in the world could Paul and Silas in the prison in Philippi be just singing songs to the Lord? You ever feel like that? Like, I struggle singing songs to the Lord when I wake up on the wrong side of the bed. How in the world could they have done that in the midst of great persecution? And it's pretty simple, I think, because of what Peter's saying here. They probably kept to the forefront of their mind the salvation of the lost. And interestingly, do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 16 because of their conduct? The Philippian jailer comes to the Lord and his family. If we lose the big picture, there's no way we're going to conduct ourselves in verses 11 and 12. No way. There's no way we're going to conduct ourselves in the way that Peter is calling us to. Because when faced with hostility, we'll lash out. We'll treat them the way that they're treating us. We'll return evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Really, what Peter is calling us to in these verses 11 and 12 is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I mean, Paul is saying exactly what Peter's saying. I will endure everything for the sake of the elect. And notice, the elect he's talking about aren't saved yet. That they may obtain salvation. I'll take it. I'll take the beating because this prisoner, or excuse me, this, can't think of the word, warden. That works, I guess. Doesn't really work. This person who's beating me could be the elect. Keep this in mind when you're slandered this week. When this culture makes fun of Christianity. I mean, we're an easy target. And rightfully so in some ways. We bring it on ourselves. I understand that. When you're called bigoted and backwards, remember the big picture. Well, what is Peter calling us to do in these verses 11 and 12? What is the way we're to live in the midst of a hostile nation? Here it is, I want to get to now, the ways of this lifestyle. I know it's a really bad outline, but that's all right. Here's the ways that he's calling us to live. Two ways that he has for us, one negative, one positive. Look at verse 11. Here's the negative. Beloved, I urge you, which is a strong word, I beseech you, I need to light a fire underneath you, as sojourners and exiles. And again, we've talked about this. He throws that in there as a reminder that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Remember that, right? Okay, Western Pennsylvania is not your home. That's where you're temporarily staying. You got a temporary visa here. Okay? But your home is elsewhere. You are a sojourner. You are an exile. That'd be interesting. Actually, this popped in my head. You know, if someone said, where do you live? And you said, well, I'm just a temporary alien here. That'd be, I'm not very good with ins to the gospel. Like, I'm really, as you can tell, I don't really have good ways with words. But anyways. So look at this, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, here it is, resist your desires. Abstain. I'm urging you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. To abstain from the passions of the flesh. These are desires that are opposed to desires of the Spirit. Their desires are passions that are not from the Spirit. Just like, very much like what Paul says in Galatians 5. They're from the flesh. And I think it's easy in verse 11 to read this and say the passions of the flesh and think only in terms of sexual desires. Especially if you have a translation that uses the word lusts, because that's the connotation of that word in our culture. But the idea is more or less not just aberrant sexual desires, which is part of it, but any desire that is not Spirit-driven. Pride, envy, lust, selfishness. Galatians 5, 16 through 17, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Who's controlling you? For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We're reminded in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So he's saying, listen, if you want to live, it's interesting what he's doing here. If you want to live in this world that is opposed to Christianity, let's just start personally and talk about what your desires are. Abstain from those desires that are not driven by the Spirit. And notice what he says about these desires at the end of verse 11 there. Which wage war against your soul. These aren't minor desires. You see that? They're not things to be taken lightly. They're at war with us. They want to completely destroy us. James 4:1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. I mean, think about that. How often do we entertain thoughts or desires that we know are not pleasing to the Lord and we kind of rationalize them as not that big of a deal? Or am I the only one that does that? I know, but he, she deserves that thought. But they're at war with us. Man, you want to know an easy way to defeat is to take lightly your enemy, right? I always appreciated what John Owen in his work, Mortification of Sin, said. He said, sin always aims at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. What he's saying is that moment in your heart where you feel that hatred towards someone for what they did, if sin has its way, you'd pull out the gun and shoot them. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. These desires are dangerous. That's why Paul reminds us, Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I don't know about you, but I know, even this past week, as I felt the conviction of the Spirit, I don't take these desires as seriously as I should. Stuff's deadly. Let's get back to the big picture again. Remember what Peter's doing here. Peter's telling us how to live in a hostile culture. And I'm not a cultural critic, but I would say, and you can take me to task for this if you want, that's fine. Just buy me a cup of coffee first. That American Christianity over the past 40 and 50 years has spent a lot of time trying to redeem the culture and change it, mostly through legislation. And in my humble opinion, has been very unsuccessful. Okay? But I wonder, just from this passage, that if we are as passionate about fighting over our own desires as we are about fighting legislation, that if we are as passionate about fighting our own passions as we are about fighting for who the next president will be, we might see a greater impact for the gospel in our community if we had that passion. Want to know how to live in a culture hostile to the gospel? Resist, verse 11, your fallen desires. Secondly, verse 12, live honorably. Live honorably. Look what he says in verse 12. Abstain from this, now do this. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He moves from the negative to the positive in verse 12, and he tells them in verse 12 there, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. And Gentiles is shorthand for unbelievers in this context, those who are not true born-again believers. So he's calling them in verse 12 to live in an honorable way among the unbelieving world around us, a world that's opposed to the gospel. And the idea of the word honorable, it's a very important word that he picked there, means that even though they may say what you believe is evil, when they see how you live, they go, well, that doesn't line up because that conduct, that is good conduct. All Christians are bigoted. Did you see the way that they handled that person that I said they're bigoted against? To live in such a way that they can see these deeds and go, well, something doesn't line up with what I'm saying about what they believe. It's almost an irony, I think, of what he's saying here, that on the one hand, they think of what we're doing as wrong and immoral, yet on the other hand, they should see our lives and the way we live, and they can't help but say, they live honorably. The husband loves the wife. Wife loves the husband. Children are respectful. They love the people that I say they hate, and they serve those in such a way that I don't see that among people who aren't Christians. Man, but what they say is so bigoted, but man, what they do is so different. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And really, all the way to chapter 4, he's going to tell us what that looks like. This is what honorable living looks like. What Peter is talking about, and I was trying to think of what is he, in our current day, what do we say? Peter's talking about, really, is what we call in our Christian culture as our testimony. Our testimony. Our reputation. How we live among the world. And the New Testament is very concerned with our testimony, with our how we live. Not for the sake of looking good, which is why we try to keep our testimony. Look at me. But rather, for the sake of the gospel. So that we would not be living in such a way that would hinder the advancement of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 4:10 through 12. But we urge you, same word as Peter, we urge you, brothers, to do this and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Now, I'm not going to get into all that's going on in 1 Thessalonians, but he's addressing in 1 Thessalonians was this false teaching that resulted in some people just being, quite frank, just lazy. And he's saying, listen, live in such a way so that you have a before the Gentiles you would walk properly. So that the gospel would not be undermined by those who live it. Is that not what happens all the time to Christianity? Doesn't it just get under your skin when someone says they're Christian and you're like, don't, please don't. Can you stop telling people you're Christian? That's what I want to do sometimes. That would be really awkward. But I bet there's times when others are looking at me and going, would you please stop telling people you're a pastor? Philippians 2, verses 14 through 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing. We love that verse, don't we? I can't believe that verse is in the Bible. That you may be blameless and innocent. Notice why. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among you, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In other words, how you shine as lights in the world is linked to how much you grumble. Yeah, I saw someone mouth, ouch. And he calls the Philippian believers to not complain, to stop grumbling against one another because their behavior will shine as lights. And I'm not going to get into Philippians, but Philippians is all about the advancement of the gospel, the whole book. And so he's saying the advancement of the gospel depends on how much you guys complain. You're hindering the advancement of the gospel just by being a complaining people. And that's Peter's logic here. Do you want to know how to live in this hostile world, in a world that opposes everything you believe in? You want to resist, because that's like common lingo today. Do good. That's how you resist. It's interesting when you get to the book of Revelation. Whatever you believe about Revelation, one of the main things that you, if you miss this, you miss this in Revelation. How does the Christians resist in a world that is just pounding them from every direction? And the answer is worship. Goes right at hand with what he's saying here. The answer is worship. Do good. Worship. When they accuse you of evil doing, don't follow the lead of our culture and the lead of the one who leads our culture and destroy them on social media. Don't lash back. Don't revile when reviled. That's what he's going to say in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Focus on living, verse 11 and 12, in a way that fights against your fallen desires. Seek good in a culture that's opposed to the very thing you believe. Keep the big picture in mind here so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And that's going to drive everything that Peter says in verses 13 down through 4:11. Keep the big picture in mind. What is at stake here is the furtherance of the gospel, not my petty issue. Whether we have an atmosphere that we once had in the U.S., which was fairly tolerant of Christianity, or become what I think we're going to become, intolerant and hostile, our call is still the same. Keep the gospel center. Seek to further the gospel. Do so through lives that bring honor and deny our fallen passions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. The call here we know is impossible, Lord, apart from the work of your Spirit. So, Lord, I pray this week when we're tempted to entertain those passions, those thoughts, those desires, to entertain the idea of lashing back or justifying whatever deed, Lord, I pray for the prompting of the Spirit. May the Spirit bring quick conviction. And, Lord, may the Spirit keep us from these things. Because, Lord, we recognize that we're here for the furtherance of your gospel. You have sovereignly chose to use us to bring the word to this world, to this community, to this section of this country. And we know, Lord, that you sovereignly empower us to do so. So we thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to use your Spirit to shape and mold us so that we would be a people who proclaim your name, not only through what we say, but how we live. Might we honor and glorify you in our response to your word as we go out from here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.